Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And we are going to be in verses 12 through 24. So we're going to have to hurry. But the good news is we won't be late to the restaurant today because you brought the food. You know, I was out last week. Thanks to Michael for picking up at the last minute and preaching. I didn't get the memo. I thought we were having a barbecue today, so I bought a whole bunch of buns from Kroger, and they were gracious enough to take them back. So we're going to have what you prepare for us today. I'm going to talk this morning about how to handle controversial issues. It's impossible to avoid these kinds of things. I prepared this sermon and was going to preach it last Sunday. And right before last Sunday, my friend in Utah lost his position at the church that he'd served for 30 years. And the news was called. It was a big, hairy deal. Axe was involved with it. A terrible loss for us as a accrediting association, not to mention the devastating loss to my friend and to his family. They'd all four of them, his son and his wife and my friend and his wife, they'd been working there for many years and had built the school up, and to lose it overnight, it was just very, very difficult. So I found myself in the middle of a controversial issue. And we had a board meeting here Thursday, a Zoom meeting with Axe. And how do you handle controversial issues? What are our responsibilities? What do you do? And I thought, wow, this is a great passage. Maybe I can live something, and put it into play right off the bat. So the first thing, I hate subject completed ideas, but that's what this is, because he's going through a controversial issue. The issue is, he said he was coming to Corinth, and he changed his mind and didn't come. So apparently, this was tied to the sorrowful letter. We have four known letters to Corinth. We have numbers 2 and number 4, number 1 and number 2, number 1 and number 3 we don't have. Number 3 is referred to in our epistle as the sorrowful letter. But first thing I want to tell you about controversies is keep your conscience clear. For our boasting is this, the witness of our conscience. The witness of our conscience is this amazing ability of your non-material self. Okay? So you have a conscience. You realize that is an attribute that belongs to beings created in God's image. My dog does not have a conscience. Your dog does not have a conscience. You teach the dog, don't jump on the sofa, right? And when he hears the door open, what's the first thing he does? Jump off the sofa. we have a conscience. The conscience is the non-material function of the self that rewards you when you listen to it, and it punishes you when you don't. It's dual. It's got pluses and minuses. It's got both of those things. Most of us who grow up in guilt-based systems think it only has a negative, shame on you. Well, that's only part of what the conscience does. The other part of it is it says, oh, way to go. Good job. You did that right. So it's this back and forth. And it's very helpful in my thinking to look at that conscience, because it's at that level that the Holy Spirit leads you and guides you and directs you extra biblically. If you want to know what God's will is, love one another. We sang about that just a few minutes ago, okay? What does that look like? Now you're in your conscience. And your conscience says, well, you should do that. And then if you do it, well, good. At least you listen to your conscience. Paul says he can boast in the fact that his conscience is pure. That is, as you look at verse 12, it has mental honesty, its sincerity, and childlike simplicity or purity of God, and not fleshly wisdom. He didn't rationalize things when it came to these people. But in the grace of God, we conducted ourselves, meaning to turn back and forth in the world, and especially towards the Corinthians. Why? Because the Corinthians were such reprobates. They were believers, but they were absolutely impossible to get along with. And anything that could be made into a drama, they made into a drama and an excuse to do the wrong thing. So in controversial times, keep your conscience clear. It was helpful to me to listen to our lawyer for Acts tell us as a board that we have absolutely done nothing improper or wrong. Well, that's good news. That helps. But more important than what he says is our own conscience. And you have to follow that conscience or you bear the consequences of it. And you'll see throughout Scripture that the conscience is a major source, but I don't have time to go into how it role plays in our systems of sanctification. But it's an important aspect to walking with the Lord. Second thing I want to say here is to keep written communication simple. Oftentimes, because of my different responsibilities between TEPSAC and Texas Private School Association, people write letters. And they have an agenda. They always have an agenda. Get letters from the school. Not very many from the church, thankfully. And I get letters from Acts, people looking for assistance. Recently, I got a letter from somebody that lives in Mexico that graduated from a school that's accredited by Acts, and they went to Mexico and their degree wasn't recognized. So, you know, I'm in all these controversial issues. And one of the things that you do with written communication is keep it simple. And so, because of my board responsibilities, we make sure that anything that's controversial gets run through the board before it's sent. And basically, everything that's sent to us is lined out and simplified and made short. Because writing more doesn't usually help the situation. So verse 13. For not other things are we writing to you, but whatever you should be knowing or are knowing by reading, which you also know full well. So he says here that I've written to you and you know full well, and I'm not writing a whole bunch of stuff, just what I have written. Now, I hope also, until the end, you will fully recognize or know this for yourselves. So he wants them to recognize that what he's written is what he intends to say, and then he wants them to interpret that with goodwill, because you can always skew written communication, but we should not do that. It should be interpreted, all understood with goodwill in place. Now, the Corinthians don't do that. They get a letter and they come to conclusions, and then something else happens and they lambast Paul. But he's writing here defending himself, saying that they should recognize in among themselves that what he writes is exactly what he intended, and to take that from a goodwill perspective. Number three, keep in mind the judgment seat of Christ. This is especially important among believers. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the judgment seat of Christ, or the bema, the Greek word for judgment seat, is for believers, and it's a judgment of believers' rewards, and it determines our role and extent of service in the millennium and the new heavens and the new earth. Unbelievers do not stand before the judgment seat of Christ. They end up at the great white throne judgment, which happens in eternity after this time and this creation is done away with, according to Revelation. All the dead are standing before the, and that is for the purpose of determining judgment in the lake of fire. Their destiny is determined not by their works, but whether they believed in Christ. And the punishment and the extent of punishment is determined based on their works. So, you know, we say, well, the hottest place in hell should be reserved for guys like Hitler. Well, it is. And the more knowledge and the more damage one does, the more punishment in eternity. So, you know, hell and the doctrine of the lake of fire has to do essentially with the significance of the individuals. We are eternally significant. And if you believe in Jesus, you receive the gift of everlasting life. But we all know that having received the gift of everlasting life, we must give an answer for the things done in this body, whether good or bad. It doesn't determine whether we are losing heaven, that's by grace, but our extent of enjoyment of life in rewards is based on our faithful service. So, you know, subtle things like God's not a man that he should forget your labor of love. He says in Hebrews 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, you know, in the context of the coming kingdom, you will be rewarded. You're going to forget about the stuff you do following your conscience, but God won't. You'll be rewarded for that. So the judgment seat of Christ ultimately is the relief valve in these pressures of controversial issues. Because some things you cannot fix. You cannot resolve it. You cannot make it right in this life. And so what you have to do is hire a contractor and build a room onto your house and called it a room of wrath, Ephesians 4. So you give a place for wrath and you take your wrath out there and you drop it and you leave it in that room and you let it live there because vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and I will repay. So this judgment seat of Christ becomes the ultimate pressure relief valve. Anybody still cook with pressure cookers besides me? Well, I've learned inductively, don't pack that sucker so full with chicken breasts that the last one in plugs that little hole. You know, I'm very thankful that they have a safety seal that will blow and you won't be killed by shrapnel, but you'll be cleaning up a mess for a long time to come. And these pressure cookers, man, they're so cool. They even have different weights for the top of those things. Great, great invention. Too bad we now just throw everything in the microwave and get the same thing done on a tenth of the time. But anyway, the judgment seat will keep us from sinning. So one of the messages I sent to my friend is, don't sin when you've been sinned against. Don't sin. Because, well, I'm going to fight fire with... No, don't go down that path. Build a room, put your wrath out there, let it live there. Make room for wrath because it belongs to God, not you. And this judgment seat of Christ is absolutely where he will resolve all of these things. And he has all knowledge, he has all wisdom, he has all power, and he has the ability to determine motives, which we never do. You ought to say amen on this. Amen. You cannot determine somebody else's motive. You know, you walk by someone, she's mad. She scowled at me. Maybe she was just cold. You cannot determine motive. All right, let's look at the verse. I've done the exposition. Verse 14. Just as also you have known us from in part because you are our boast, just as also we are yours in the day of the Lord Jesus. The day of the Lord Jesus is a reference to the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul here saying in this controversial issue that the judgment seat of Christ, and we don't need to fight over stuff because I'm thrilled that you belong to Jesus and you should be thrilled that I belong to Jesus and we're all going to give an account to him in his day when he comes and he reigns over us. All right, number four here, you know, again, I apologize for subject completed sermons, but sometimes it works best. Human plans change, but you can always count on the Lord Jesus. This is verses 15 through 20, all right? So this is the controversy. Of all the stupid things to get, you know, bent out of shape over, And in this, I have confidence, I trust. I was preparing, willing, proposing to come to you previously in order that you should have a second gift. So he was going to come a second time to Corinth. All right. He went there on the second missionary journey. He planted the church. He lived there for 2 years. Never fixed their problems. Went to Ephesus, wrote a sorrowful letter, and now he's writing another one. He had written to them in the sorrowful letter that he was going to come and visit them. But instead he decided not to come, and he sent the letter with somebody else. So that was the issue. In order that you should have a second gift, that is, the apostle comes, it is always a blessing to have an apostle. We don't have apostles today. All right. I know that some people think they're apostles, but to be an apostle, you had to actually physically see the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a prerequisite. And not all who saw Christ were apostles. You had to be selected by Christ to be an apostle. And when you hear the term apostle, you should think authority. They do all kinds of things that are just incredible. They're similar to prophets of the Old Testament, but they're given for the establishing of the new entity of the church. That's their function. They laid the foundation of the church. And then in the church, there's apostles and prophets and so forth. But these guys are incredible. Paul is an apostle, even though he was born out of time. That means he didn't actually see Christ while Christ was on this earth. He saw him after the resurrection, and Christ taught him for 2 years when he was down on the Sinai Peninsula, which was Arabia during this time period of history. So a second gift, and through you to pass to Macedonia. And again, from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be sent on unto Judea. So if you go look at a map, Corinth is the capital of Achaia, and Macedonia sits right above it, Asia Minor, where Paul is, which is Turkey. He was going to pay them a second visit and go to them and go back from it and then go on to Jerusalem from there, but that's not what happened. Therefore, this purposing, I was not treating this with frivolity or what things I am planning or purposing. He says, when I made these plans and informed you, did I do it according to the flesh, or according to the flesh, do I make my plans or my purposes in order that it should be with me the yes, the yes and the no? And then he says, that's not the case. I am not making these plans in a simple-minded, off-the-cuff way. He reasoned through these plans. And verse 18, kind of an interesting. Now, God can be believed, or God is faithful, because our word, which was to you, did not become yes and no. God knows that Paul wasn't wishy-washy or back and forth on the issue. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the one in you through our preaching, through me and Silvanus and Timothy, the message did not become yes and no, but yes in him. It has become, perfect tense, meaning it is yes in him and stays yes in him. So let's look at verse 20. For how great the secured pledge, or the promised gift of God in him, the yes, and in him the amen, to God be glory through us. So in these verses 15 through 20, Paul is saying there was a change in my plans, and it was, I intended to do this, I purposed to do this, but God changed my plans. So we can always count on the Lord one way or the other, but human beings, you know, we're going to get redirected. And, you know, my wife is one person that she likes everything to be laid out according to a plan, and then you follow that plan completely and fully, and you don't deviate from it. Because what's going to happen if you say you're going to do this thing and then you go and do something else? And my answer is, well, people just have to get over it. You know, there was information that we didn't have when we set out on this journey. See, that's the difference between the field lieutenant and the one who is the compliance control department. The field lieutenant, let's go, we'll figure this out and God will help us as we go. And the quality control says, well, how are you going to feed these people? Where are the supplies? And you need both of those things. But the reality is only God has the wisdom to determine these things. Absolutely, you can always count on the Lord. You can't always count on other people. All right, in verses 21 and 22, the only real security is in Jesus. So, you know, I saw a meme this morning, my coffee is stronger than you snowflakes. there's a sense in which people become so upset about life, and I think the reality is it's the absence of security in the Lord Jesus. So we're going to talk about our security in Christ in verses 21 and 22, which are the last two verses of this section. Now, the one establishing, who is making us fixed, making us sure, making us secure. Now, the one who is doing that, making us secure along with you, indeed, is Christ. Christ is the only one that you can always count on. He keeps you safe. He keeps you secure. And this person of Christ, this one who is establishing us, has anointed us. God has anointed us. He gives to us an anointing, very similar to the same word as the Messiah. Christ means the Messiah, the anointed one. And so God is the one who makes us secure and anoints us. Now, what he's talking about here is actually the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are some people who do not like to have any songs or any attention in a sermon ever given to the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And I think part of that is because there are sections of Christendom, over 200 million strong, that place more emphasis on the role of the Spirit than they should. However, theologically, we are probably far closer to those in the charismatic movement than we are to those in the reform movement. Far closer, because while both of them believe in the loss of salvation and no eternal security, so we certainly don't agree with that, but the emphasis of the indwelling Spirit is a major doctrine in Scripture and one that we embrace, and that is shown here in this passage. For the one also having sealed us for himself and having given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So God has done something here that is part of what he will do in full realization in the millennial kingdom with the Jews. This is part of this new covenant. And that is the earnest, the sealing and the earnest of the Spirit. The sealing of the Spirit here, interestingly, is in the middle voice, which means that God has sealed us for himself. Having believed in Jesus, God says, that's it, you're mine for all eternity. And there's a good place if you ever played around with candles and wax and stamps. Anybody? I mean, I burned all kinds of stuff. And, yeah. Oops. It's a very important letter. I could never get it right. Mine always just looked like big nasty things stuck on the back of the envelopes. But anyway, maybe the wax was too... I thought it was cool. I had a little E in different colors, and you know, I wrote letters, and I liked the burning of the candle and stomp. Probably added the weight of the letter just in the wax that I put on it. But that's the seal of the Spirit. It makes something secure. More secure is no one ever than the loved ones of the Savior. Okay? You are in the Father's hand. You are in Christ's hand. And I and my Father are one. You are eternally safe in Jesus. Now, for those of us who grow up thinking we're all going to die, and it's a miracle we haven't yet, the security, the sealing of the Spirit is a very important doctrine for us, because it means you are protected and you have an ownership, and that ownership is God, and He will protect you. He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Okay, those are important doctrines for people who live under terror. Insert here, two older twin sisters, and who live in fear of being alone. You always have the indwelling Spirit. So the sealing of the Spirit and the earnest of the Spirit. This is a cool Greek word called arabon. And those of you who are ever involved in real estate at all, this is the down payment. The arabon is the interest, the earnest money that you pay to secure a loan. So in historical times, before people became fraudulent, you could secure a $100 loan with a nickel. Okay, that's the ratio. And today, you should be able to secure a $250,000 house with a $500 earnest payment, the arabon payment. This secures that. Okay, but what's happened in our generation, this was the case when I was younger, 40 years ago. You know, my first house, I think I secured that with literally a $500 check. I bought the house, I paid the earnest money, and now it's mine. Okay? 500 bucks, the house was like 150,000. Now you have to put up like $5,000 for earnest money, because what happened was, I don't have time to go into this, but people were throwing earnest money down trying to get properties, and they just say, well, I'll walk away from it, it's a cost. So it just made everything ridiculous, and so people in the industry said, fine, you play that game, here's what we're going to do. We're going to charge you more. We had to do the same thing in our school. So a $100 bill secures a seat in our school for the rising year, right? That's an earnest payment. On a $10,000 bill, $100, that's your down payment. It's secure. We reserve a seat for you. Why we changed it? Because our foreign students were throwing $100 bills down like you throw quarters down. And so they were reserving the seats, and they were trying to get as many opportunities. And then they'd pick and choose whatever school they wanted to go to after they secured the seat. So we said, okay, no more. Now it's $1,000. So if you want a seat, secure it, and you're on the F1 visa, cost you $1,000. Why did we do that? Well, because of the way the culture works. But the earnest here of the Spirit is, here's the point of all this. Is the earnest money a great amount of money or a small amount of money compared to the loan?
Small.
The earnest is the Spirit. Look up here. The down payment of your eternality and your eternal blessing is the indwelling Spirit. Just think with me for a minute. You believed in Jesus Christ, and when you did, you received the gift of everlasting life, and at the same time, God gave to you a deposit, a security of your eternal redemption. And that is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the age of the Spirit, the glorious God who moved upon the face of the deep, who did all of the creation work, the executor of the Trinity, now lives inside of you. And it's a tuppence of what God has for you in the future. How cool is that? So a little bit securing. That's why Paul, he says, man, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. This experience of life on this fallen planet is a very brief, very quick experience that opens us into an eternity of splendor and majesty. All right, the last thing I want to say here, and then we got to pack it in and get some tables set up. If it isn't going to be joyful, don't do it. This is a tough one. Controversial issues. Sometimes people figure out that I actually teach that you receive the gift of everlasting life apart from works, and that your works, good or bad, have nothing to do with you being declared righteous before God. Now, it takes them, some of them are slow learners, it takes them 2 years in my church that I serve to figure out what I'm actually saying.
That's all of that. You know, you got to keep the Ten Commandments or fill in the blank. You got to do these things. You got to keep these words. If you don't do this, this, and this, then that means you never did believe or you lost your salvation. And they disagree with me. And so with great prayer and difficulty and Bible study, they write me and tell me, we're leaving the church. Come and spend an evening with us so we can explain to you why. And I write them back politely. And I say, thank you so much for all your prayerful consideration of how the Lord is leading you. The Lord bless you. You've made your decisions. I'm sure the Lord will lead you. I hope you enjoy your time and experience with the Lord. But I don't go visit them. Why not? Because of this concept. If it isn't going to be a joyful visit, don't go. They're not going to persuade me to be a Galatian heretic. They're not going to persuade me to go into the Galatian heresy. That's not going to happen. Now, I witness, this is also, by the way, a really cool passage that sets on its ear, it's a sub-application, all of those who say, you should not take an oath, you should not swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, so help me God. They say, you shouldn't do that. That's a violation of what James says. No, it isn't. That's all right. Look at what Paul says here. Now, I am witnessing. I witness. I'm invoking God as my witness against my life, against my very soul. So he's saying, God is my witness. I'm invoking God as my witness against my life. You know, that sounds pretty strong to me. That's sparing you. I came not to Corinth again. Here's why I didn't come. Because I told you in that sorrowful letter that if I came and you didn't repent, you'd die. I would come to you with a rod and you would die. Whoa. Yeah, well, he's an apostle. He can do that. He raises people from the dead. Eutychus, who fell asleep just like some of you. Glad you're not in the third floor window. And he can also take life. He says, this is why I didn't come. It was not going to be a joyful visit. Not because we are exercising authority over your faith. Interesting, he had authority, but he wanted them to grow in the faith on their own, not because they had to answer to Paul. But we are co-workers of your joy. For in the faith you stand, not in me and my management of your life as an apostle. Or me personally as a pastor. You answer to the Lord. You stand in the faith to the Lord. And Paul says, I didn't come to you because it was going to be a miserable visit. And you know, we're just not going to do that. So how do you handle controversial issues? Well, the best thing to do is pray about it and look to the Lord and he'll guide you. Father, we thank you for this passage.